Morning. We will again be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We should finish it out today. So it's we'll be looking at 14 through 26. It's quite a lot, but I think we'll be able to do it. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we come before you, ask that you would be in our midst. We pray for ourselves, that we might present ourselves before you, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly carrying the word of truth along, clearing a path for the word of truth to travel upon. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we seek to understand this text and what it means for us as believers. We pray, Father, that you would be in our midst today by your Spirit, that you have outpoured as a down payment to get us into the resurrection. We give you thanks now and pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I'll read them now, and then we will work through them. They don't really divide themselves in a really natural way, but we'll work through them and see what he's getting at. I'd like for you to go ahead and also flip over to Numbers chapter 16, because even though it's very subtle, Paul is alluding to this episode that happens on the way. The children of Israel are in the wilderness, and there's this dispute that arises, this contention between Aaron and his family, who are the priests, and the Levites, who we commonly think of them as priests, but they're not really priests. They're servants of the temple. And they are envious, and they're jealous of Aaron and his family. And so there's a contention that has arisen among the children of Israel as they're coming out of the land of Egypt, going into the promised land. This whole story then is the way that Paul frames what he says to Timothy. So we'll get to that. I want to introduce it, read this text, introduce it. There's one quote in the middle in verse 19, and that is what quote that he's quoting from Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. And if you're not really careful, you'll miss it. It informs this whole passage. Verse 14, remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, which is useless, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We've seen in the previous 13 verses of this chapter that he has been inviting Timothy to share in sufferings for the gospel. There's a turn here in 14 through 26 to this focus on words. There's a lot here about words, quarreling about words. The word of truth, he says. Their talk will spread like gangrene. They are saying the resurrection has already happened. Do not be engaged in foolish, ignorant controversies. These are all negative uses of words, but words are very important. There are also some positive ones here, but not much. He says you must be able to teach, Timothy, and this assumes the use of words. He's not saying to Timothy, be silent, but he's saying to use your words in a certain way. Correcting with gentleness assumes that words will be used. One conclusion that we can reach is that words are very important. We don't think about them very often. Jesus had a lot to say about words. By your words, you'll be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned, right? They're very important. As we know from, we know this really from what we see on TV all the time. Words can be intentionally or unintentionally misconstrued. There are experts in word making, in rhetoric, in persuasive speech, and they deal in campaigns for politicians. They're experts in word making, and they put together these speeches so that they can persuade. This is not what Paul is concerned about. He is concerned not about political speech, but about the twisting of words within the church body. Paul is concerned about this word fighting among the body, within the house, so to speak. He's going to return to this notion of this being a large house, everyone in a large house. As Peter says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is the purity of the house that he is concerned about, God's house, God's temple, which is who we are. That is what concerns Paul in this passage. He begins in verse 14 by saying, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. What are these things that he is referring to? Probably the saying that he has just given us that we looked at last week, if you died with him, you will live with him. If you endure, you will reign with him. If you deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. His promises still stand. These first two corollaries, if we died with him, we shall live with him. And the second, if we endure, we shall reign with him, are especially important for the second half of this chapter. He's transitioning here. But resurrection is still on his mind, and apparently on the minds of everyone. And perhaps some confusion has arisen with what Paul has been teaching. There are people who are saying the resurrection has already happened. What are they saying? How could they possibly get this? They may have actually gotten it from Paul. Because Paul is often saying, we have died with him in baptism and we have been resurrected with him in baptism. Right? He is always emphasizing that we are raised with him. Ephesians chapter 2, we're seated in the heavenlies with him. We've been raised with him. And you could easily misconstrue this to think that, well, this is just a figurative resurrection, that really there's no physical bodily resurrection in the future. But Paul says, no, this is a misconstrual of what Paul has been saying. Now, he doesn't say that they've misunderstood me, but you could see how this could happen. If you're thinking of the death and resurrection of Christ as some kind of metaphor that we somehow participate in now, and not in the future, then you might understand how they come to view this as it's not really a future bodily resurrection, but just something that we kind of experience. We call it resurrection. But this is very important to him. There is a bodily resurrection, and in fact, as we saw in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 there, we are born again to a living hope. And this living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which means that we will be resurrected. This is the hope that we have, future resurrection, bodily resurrection. We'll see in Romans 8 that is also the case. Paul tells Timothy, solemnly charge them before God to stop quarreling about words, for it's useless and it leads to the ruin of those who hear the arguments. This is not to be just a one-time thing. He uses a present imperative, which means continue as a matter of habit, charging them to not quarrel about words. In God's presence, invoking the name of God when you charge them. Being eager to present himself to God. He says, Timothy, present yourself to God. As we'll see later, this is presenting yourself as a priest before God in order to minister the word of God before them. He is to, as a matter of habit, continually charge them to stop quarreling in God's presence. Speak straight, speak clearly, make the path for the word of God, the word of truth, he says, straight. Most translations in verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth or rightly handling the word of truth, render it that way, which is fine and it's true. The sense of the word is making something's path straight. Clearing out a way for the word of truth to travel. And I think what Paul is doing in this particular passage is just that. He's clearing out a way so that the gospel can go forth, making the path of the word of truth straight. The word is only used here in the New Testament, but it's used in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Proverbs. And a very common verse that we all know, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. He will make your path straight. In the Greek, it's rendered slightly differently, but this verb is translating, make it straight. Make a straight path for this person. In the Septuagint, it is wisdom that will make make straight your ways and keep you from stumbling when you make it known. In other words, the Septuagint author is saying, if you make wisdom known, it will clear a straight path for you and make your way straight. Translated, it says, in all your ways make wisdom known in order that it may make straight your ways and your foot may never be made to stumble. And Paul may have this in mind. He's often quoting from the Septuagint. Guide the word of truth along a straight path, like a road that goes straight to its goal without being turned aside by worldly debates or impious talk. While he may not have this in mind, I think he does, but he is clearly saying, make straight, clear the way for the word of truth to go forth. And this word of truth is, of course, the gospel, and it involves this crucial element, the resurrection. Timothy, then, is to correct this swerving from the truth, as he says in verse 18. You have at least two people, he says among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. And this fits right with the meaning of that word, to make something straight. They have swerved out of the way by saying that the resurrection is past. And Timothy is to straighten out that path. Okay? This is indeed something that requires wisdom, which is what Paul is attempting to convey to Timothy. Paul insists that this must be done. He is to do it as an unashamed worker, like an apprentice working for his teacher. The implication is that he will be unashamed if he does what the Lord wishes. And this is what, according to Paul, the Lord wishes, that he, as the one who is over this congregation, he's the one who's responsible for clearing out the way, making sure that when the truth is heard, it is heard clearly and plainly. In verse 16, he says, or seems to say, avoid worldly empty talk, which leads people into more and more ungodliness. But in fact, what he seems to be saying is shun worldly empty talk. From verse 16, in some versions, if you read avoid, it might seem as though he's supposed to ignore this stuff. Just ignore it. That's not what Timothy is supposed to do. He's supposed to shun it. Now, this in our current world, you're not supposed to shun anything, right? That's what the old Puritans did. But no, this is what it says. Shun. Make people feel ashamed of talking this way. Shun worldly empty talk, which leads people into more and more ungodliness. But in fact, that's what he's saying. Shun them. He is not saying to be silent, to avoid. Though Timothy should not engage in worldly talk, worldly chatter, he's not to avoid it, he's to shun it. This is repeated almost verbatim in Titus 3:9, but shun foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. He's to use wisdom to stay above the fray, guiding rather than debating, and is to discourage it among his people. Now, the situation here, we discussed it just a little bit, that what's going on here is that these people have denied the future bodily resurrection. And really the only way we can get this is from that one phrase that he says, these people have denied it. He said there's no future resurrection. Perhaps it's just a metaphor to speak of how we become new people. We do good things now. We don't do bad things. But he says, no, this is essential. The resurrection of our bodies, he says in Romans 8, is actually the future toward which we hope. Paul is making himself clear and has in the preceding verses. There is a future resurrection. Recall again last week where we looked at if we die with, we shall live with. If we endure, we shall reign with. This in itself is resurrection talk. Our present dying to sin makes way for our future resurrection, living with him. And living with him, eternal life, is a way to talk about resurrection life, life in the resurrection. Secondly, enduring suffering is with a view toward our reigning with him. Where? In the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth. Our lives, this putting to death of the sinful man, the flesh, our dying with him, enduring with him, is preparation for that ruling. Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That is resurrection. Through his spirit who dwells in you. The spirit then is a down payment before we get to the full inheritance, the resurrection of our body. For you did not receive, Romans 8:15. You don't have to turn there, but. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Sounds like promised land. Promised land, but this is resurrection. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. What's that? The glory of resurrection, the glory of reigning with him in resurrection. For the creation itself waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When God's people are resurrected, this creation will be resurrected. The creation itself is waiting, longing for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of God's people. That's how important it is to Paul. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. And he goes on to explain it. The redemption of our bodies, right? The bodily resurrection to Paul is what we are groaning for, and it is what all of creation out there is groaning for and waiting on. And here, the important point is, what we believe in terms of the resurrection affects our behavior. Look at the first part of Romans 8, talking about putting to death the flesh. What we believe about the resurrection, that we are being fitted for resurrection, affects our behavior. For some to go astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and thereby to upset the faith of some, is to approach dangerous territory for Paul. So serious it is that he says, in a seemingly strange turn of topic, a turn in the argument that seems to have no connection to what precedes, verse 17, back in 2 Timothy 2:17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Verse 19, a strange verse. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Wickedness, some say. What does this have to do with what he's just been talking about saying that the resurrection is already past? This quote, and perhaps there are two of them, is a quote from Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. And he's pulling in this whole context as an analogy to what's going on in Timothy's situation. It's essential when reading Paul to see what he's quoting, what he's alluding to. Otherwise, we'll miss part of his message. Here, it is the situation that is analogous. Some, but not all, of the content. In essence, Paul is saying to Timothy, compare what I'm saying with what is said there in Numbers 16 and draw conclusions. And in fact, I'm going to draw some conclusions for you, Timothy. In Numbers chapter 16, we'll read the first five verses in a moment, a rebellion has arisen against Aaron and the priest of Aaron's family, coming from within. Right? This is within the children of Israel. They're coming out of Egypt. They're going to the promised land. They're promised a land flowing with milk and honey. And there is a contention within. And it's coming from the Levites, who have been set aside to serve the priesthood. They're working within the temple complex. They're using everything within the temple complex, but they are not the priests, but they want to be the priest. Both had been assigned roles for serving in the tabernacle, but the Levites were attempting to usurp the priestly authority given to Aaron at Sinai. And there are about 250 people that are following three men from the Levites. Numbers 16:1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, son of Levi, the Levites, and Dathan, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. So you see how they're doing it? They're forming sides. They're whispering, they're talking, foolish talk. This is some of the parallel that we should hear when we're reading 2 Timothy 2. They're drawing people away from pastoral leadership, and they're saying, we don't like this guy, Timothy. He's not teaching you the truth. Right? This is what they're saying. We don't like this guy, Aaron, and his family, who are the priests. We think we should do things differently. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all, the, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? What they're saying is, why is it that you're the priest? Why can't we be priests? Because God had set them apart and assigned them. I think it's in chapter 3 of Numbers. He assigned the Levites a certain domain. They don't like it. And he said, Moses, when he heard it, he fell on his face and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his. Here's where we hear the echoes of 2 Timothy 2:19. And who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Moses then instructs to take censers, the censers of Korah that they use for the priestly duties, and all his company, and put them before the Lord, and the Lord will choose who will be holy. That is, who will be set apart for the priesthood. That's what it means to be holy in this context. Who is set apart to do a certain task? That's what it means to be holy. There's then this confrontation. All of Korah's company, those who had rebelled against Moses and Aaron, are called to the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appears and says, separate, verse 21, Numbers 16:21. Separate yourselves from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. Do you hear the echo of our previous verse? Let him who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here in this text, it's depart from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs. We tend to read 2 Timothy 2:19 as if it's talking in general about let the one who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But what he's saying in this context in 2 Timothy is, you, Timothy, get away from this kind of doctrine about the denial of the resurrection. Depart from the tents of Korah. Get away from these wicked men, because God is going to deal with them. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And then the earth opens up and destroys them, swallows them up alive. And this is our situation. How does this relate to our current text? Timothy, like the priests ministering before the congregation, is to charge them before God. This is a priestly charge. Charge the people to get away from the tents, right? Get away from the tents of those who are causing problems, denying the resurrection. In number 16, the Levites, represented by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, are quarreling about the hope of entering the promised land. They say in 16, 12 through 13, we will not go up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land of flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? You see this before. But Moses has said, we're going to a land flowing with milk and honey. They say, you took us from a land flowing with milk and honey, Egypt, and we want to go back there. They wanted to return to slavery. And then you also make yourself a prince over us. In our current text, the quarreling relates to the word of truth regarding the resurrection. Both, in a sense, relate to a future hope of entering the land. Right? Paul can speak of, in Romans 8, he speaks in terms of Israel entering the promised land as an analogy to us entering into resurrection. Two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, representing perhaps more than themselves, have created a rebellion of sorts within the congregation, saying, the resurrection is past already, upsetting the faith of some. and therefore they are turning away from the leadership of Timothy and by extension Paul. Just like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They're leading people away from Aaron and Moses. We don't like your leadership. In fact, we want to go back to Egypt. This is what they're saying. Not press on toward resurrection, toward the land, but to go back to slavery. Okay? So Paul alludes to this episode as a parallel to what is going on with Timothy. Timothy, like Aaron the priest, is to present himself as one approved to God, unashamed worker, making a straight path for the word of truth, not squabbling about words to no profit in order that he might lead his congregation on to resurrection. That's where we as a church are going. Finally, Timothy is to depart from wickedness like the congregation is to depart from the tents of these wicked men so God can deal with them. This is an analogy. It's quite a fitting analogy. Back to our current text in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 26, he's going to extend the analogy. While he's talking about the priests, he mentions a great house in verse 20, filled with vessels, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. This is tabernacle language. For the tabernacle is filled with vessels that the priests alone, not the Levites, are to handle. Numbers 18:3. And he's not simply talking here about everyone in the congregation, although in other places he says, you are vessels, make yourself vessels fitted for a certain thing. He's talking to Timothy. Timothy is to become a clean vessel. Paul has just made the analogy of Timothy with Aaron the priest, and now he turns to discuss his role in the house, which is short for tabernacle. When you hear house of the Lord, what do you think of? It's temple, tabernacle. In short, Timothy is to cleanse himself from what is dishonorable and become a vessel, like the vessels in the tabernacle, for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful and ready to perform his priestly duties. Verse 20, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable, some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Keep in mind now that in number 16, the question was, who is holy among God's people? Or, more specifically, among the priests and the Levites. Who is holy? Who is set apart for this job? Here, too, the question Paul is putting to Timothy, or rather the assumption he is making, is that Timothy has been set apart by the Lord to lead this congregation. Thus, he has some instructions for Timothy, as Moses did for Aaron. When Paul speaks of vessels, he has in mind vessels in the sense of tools or implements, things that are used in the process of the priestly work. But in the new temple, which we are, the people are now the vessels. And since he is talking to Timothy, Timothy is the vessel of concern to Paul. And what he is saying here is that you, Timothy, are a vessel and you are to be fit to serve God's honorable uses. Here's how you're to do it. Flee youthful passions. It's unclear exactly what he has in mind here, but those things, those passions that are associated with youth. Flee, and we might even translate this lusts. Flee youthful lusts. That's how it's translated in the King James. That is lust associated with youth. Perhaps sexual sin, but perhaps simply youthful lust in general. And the Lord knows how many of those we have and have had. It seems to be a characteristic of youth that lust is in our heart, that the desire for certain things, the desire to be certain people, to appear to be certain people, might drive a good deal of our behavior. Often does. I can't tell you how many times I thought, what will people think, and how should I look, right? My looks matter. What I wear, what I drive, all of these things concern things that are of the flesh, and they concern youthful lust. The lust for things is insatiable. And this is what we do. What he says to Timothy is flee it. Run from youthful lust. You who have the mind of Christ have somewhere to run. He doesn't just say run and don't worry about it. He says pursue. Run from something, run to something. Pursue righteousness, faith or faithfulness probably, love. Note that love is not lust. Now, he differentiates between these two. Peace in community with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Okay? There are plenty of things to run to, and that's his point. It's not a matter of, no, don't do this, but it's a matter of run from, run to something. Take control of your mind by the Spirit through prayer and pursue righteousness. That is, right relation with people. Were a court of law to try you against another, it would find you in the right, with a righteous status in the eyes of the court. This is to pursue righteousness. It's usually in relation to one another. Pursue faith or faithfulness to God and to others. Pursue love, genuine love that seeks the good of others. And lastly, peace, that place where all is at rest among your people. This is what you are to pursue, Timothy. These are over against the foolish and ignorant controversies that could spring up when people begin talking about God's word. The pastor, Timothy, is to maintain all these things in the midst of all the chaos, and Paul has charted the way. Don't take part except to take care to teach and guard your flock, but don't let these controversies drag you down with them. There is always a great temptation to get involved deeply in controversies, but often it will bring out ungodliness within our own spirits. And we may be even led to anger and to cursing and to bitterness because of these disputes. You ever seen a bunch of theologians dispute? It's nasty. It's really bad. Because they want to fight, you know. They get to the point where they really want to fight, and Paul says, avoid this, Timothy. Avoid the temptation to get involved with every little quarrel. The servant of the Lord must stay above the fray, not be quarrelsome. Be kind to all, yes, even to those who are quarrelsome. Able to teach, or rather skillful in teaching. Patiently enduring evil. Able to discern and to apply the scriptures to the lives of the ones he is serving. Not simply quoting scripture, but genuinely seeking to bring the story of scripture to bear on specific situations. And this is what Paul has just done. He said, make a straight path for the word of truth, like I'm showing you here. Correcting with meekness, with gentleness, his opponents, in the hopes that God will grant them repentance, a turning leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. As a summary, we should always keep in mind that this is written to Timothy as a pastor, as a priest, if you will, in Paul's use of the term, who stands before God and intercedes for the people. Paul saw himself and the people of God within the continuing story of Israel. God is right, he's still writing his story. And he has called a people to himself. He has called leaders to be holy before him. And as the congregation of Israel going through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, facing threats from without, but many from within, you, Timothy, as priest to this people, must cleanse yourself and lead this people through these threats to their inheritance, the redemption of their bodies, the resurrection.